Do take your bulletin and we'll read the scripture lesson, which comes from there, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we began last week in preparation for Christmas by looking at Matthew's account of the naming of Jesus. Joseph had learned that Mary had conceived by direct creative action of God, the Holy Spirit, the one who was going to be described by people as God with us. That was a statement from Isaiah the prophet: a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And in response to that revelation to Joseph, Joseph is given the task of naming the child. Not only is he given the task of naming the child, but he's given the name that he is to use, and that name is the name Jesus. The baby is to become Joseph's adopted son, but the baby's name, Jesus, will declare who he really is. Yahweh saves, the Lord who saves, the God of Israel, the one holy Savior who had acted in Israel's behalf in the past has now come. He has arrived. He has been born of the Virgin Mary, having been conceived by the Holy Ghost. God the Son. God the Son, who eternally is from the Father, has come as the holy Savior that he might forgive our sins and that he might make us holy as God is holy. Mary's baby, as we affirmed through the Chalcedon definition, Mary's baby was a fully human child with a reasonable soul and a human body. He was completely human, and in his humanity felt and experienced what we feel and experience in our humanity. But he was also divine, fully divine, the Son of God, the one who from all eternity has received the divine nature from the Father in all of its fullness. Now, as the God-man, all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in bodily form in this baby, in this little Jesus. Mary's baby does not have a human father. Mary's baby is God's eternal Son. And as the Son of God, He is invisible. He's immaterial. He cannot change and he cannot be born as humans are born. But in assuming a human nature, then all that pertains to a human nature, except for sin, belongs to him. So that's the background that we looked at last week. And now as we come to chapter 2, we find Matthew, the writer, placing Jesus. That's how he begins, the introduction. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Two very mundane references to the place and to the time. But very important to underline the fact that this Christmas event is not a kind of vision, is not something extraterrestrial. He situates the Christmas event in a place and time, not in the realm of mythology, but in the realm of history. Placing Jesus, he goes on to speak about the place of his birth and his place in time. Let's look at both of those things. First of all, his place of birth. He calls it Bethlehem, the town in which Jesus was born. We're so familiar with this, a little town of Bethlehem, which was written just across Rittenhouse Square at Trinity Church. Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. It was only an ordinary town. There weren't many middle-class people there. There were certainly no upper-class people there. It was a poor place. Its name refers to the very basic stuff of life, bread. It was then, and to many people in the world today, it still is, the most basic matter for consumption. And what an appropriate place for Jesus to be born, a place that is basic and simple, the house of bread, since he is the true bread who said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." But of course, Bethlehem does have a history. The history of Bethlehem is that King David, greatest king in Israel, was born there. Matthew, just to be clear, adds Bethlehem of Judea. There was another Bethlehem. Actually, the other Bethlehem was a bit better known than this Bethlehem. So to identify which Bethlehem he's talking about, Matthew says it was Bethlehem in Judea. Now, both of these facts are of interest to us. They're of interest for two reasons. First of all, because when the patriarch Jacob, who is also called Israel, was pronouncing his blessing on the 12 tribes that would become known as the 12 tribes of Israel because they were his 12 sons, he singled out his son Judah. And this is the blessing that he spoke to Judah in Genesis 49. The scepter, the badge of royalty, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes, or Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs, and to him shall the gathering, or the obedience, of the peoples be. Now that reference there to peoples is a reference to the nations, that is, outside of Israel. The nations of the world, the peoples, the families of the earth. And when Luke reports the angel's announcement that the birth of Jesus is the birth of a Davidic king, a savior who is Christ the Lord, he goes on to say, "This is news of great joy that shall be for all the peoples, not just for the people of Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth, in which the promise made to Abraham that through his descendant, that descendant would be the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that's the first reason. This is part of a blessing that is for goes back all the way to Abraham, is repeated by Jacob, and has been announced by the angel. Then secondly, there was a saying that actually was well known outside of Israel by a pagan prophet called Balaam. Now in 1967, an inscription mentioning Balaam and describing him as a seer or a prophet, was found in the east bank of the Jordan by archaeologists. Balaam, and you can read the story in Numbers, Balaam was employed by the king of Moab, a rival tribe in the Middle East. And he was employed by the king of Moab to inflict a curse on Israel. But things didn't go according to plan. Every time Balaam stood up to speak, to prophesy, he'd open his mouth to speak. The words in his mind that he wanted to say were the words of the curse. But whenever he started to speak, he spoke the words of God. You'll remember the incident, the very famous incident of Balaam, this same man and his donkey, and how it was that the donkey spoke to Balaam the very words of God. And the story of Balaam speaking the word of God as a false prophet but speaking the truth, and of the donkey speaking the word of God. Donkeys don't normally talk, by the way, in case you were wondering. They don't normally speak, but this donkey was speaking. It is a very great encouragement to those of us here who are preachers that if God can use a donkey and a false prophet and speak the truth, then God can use us to speak the word of God as well. So that's a great comfort. But in the course of speaking, this man Balaam utters a prophecy about the Messiah. Here's what he said. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. A star will come forth out of Jacob, and the scepter, the royal insignia, shall rise out of Israel. And what we know is that that saying was known around the Middle East and was known for hundreds of years after the period in which Balaam lived. So, what Matthew does, first of all, then, is identify Jesus' place, his place of birth. And then secondly, his place in time. Luke, when he's writing the story, begins with the Roman Emperor Augustus. Here Matthew begins by naming Herod, who was the king in Jerusalem. Augustus claimed that he was the great savior and peacemaker of the world. Herod claimed to be the redeemer of the Jewish kingdom. Jesus' birth and Jesus' bringing of peace were to be the total antithesis to the political posturing and brutal policies of both of those men. Caesar Augustus's idea of bringing salvation and peace to the world were to send out his troops to create the Roman peace under threat of mass destruction, to have his ships out in the Mediterranean and ensuring free passage there by sinking any other ships that were in the way, and by building the Roman roads on the backs of the poor and those downtrodden. In other words, it was by force. Jesus' kingdom was not going to be a kingdom brought about by force. Jesus' coming was genuinely good news. It was good news of great joy. He was coming to establish peace on earth with those with whom God is pleased. So Matthew begins then by placing Jesus. And then the second vignette in the story is of these men who came seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. These wise men, these magi from the east, literally from the land of the sunrise, they came to Jerusalem, and they're seeking he who has been born King of the Jews. I like their backbone here, by the way. Here they are, they arrive in Jerusalem, where Herod is the king. And they come seeking the baby born King of the Jews. In other words, God had made them fearless. And that expression, King of the Jews, interesting. That's an expression only used by Gentiles. Normally, within Israel, the king is the king of Israel. or the king of Judah. These men use this expression, king of the Jews. And only one more time will this expression be used in the Gospels. Do you know when it was? At the cross, Pilate causes there to be a sign put over the cross where Jesus is hanging. This is the king of the Jews. These Gentiles asking this question, just as the Gentile governor will affix it above his head, we have here in this expression even, the shadow of the cross already coming across the surface of our imaginations as we think of these events as they unfold. So then we come to this word, behold. There is no equivalent, I don't think, in our modern usage. The word is a word that suggests looking, but it's looking with surprise, with wonder, with amazement, the last thing you thought about. Would you believe it? That kind of expression. Behold, these magi are coming looking for Jesus. Now, these magi hailed from the region, a region encompassing part of modern Iraq and modern Iran, Persia, the seat of the old Babylonian Empire and Persian Empire. These people came principally from Babylon. We know that, by the way, not just from the Bible, but from outside of the Bible. These magi, keen astronomers and scientists, the scholars of their day, mixed that up with philosophy, very influenced by philosophy. The Greek philosophers, the great Greek philosophers who came after the time of Daniel, where we first read about the Magi, the Greek philosophers are thought to have been pupils of these Magi. 600 years before Christ, Daniel, the Jewish prophet, was numbered among the Magi. In fact, he became the president of the council of the Magi in Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, Daniel 2, or chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, Daniel 5. These magi were serious scholars and philosophers. Aristotle spoke about their philosophical work. The city of Babylon, where they were based, had once been the center of scientific astronomy and other scientific action. It was already in decline by Jesus' time, but there were still scholars there. In fact, there is physical evidence of the fact that there was a fair band of astronomers and scientists and scholars still based there in Jesus' day. And it was to these men that God spoke through a star. Now, there's one astronomer has posited that this was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces, and it did happen. There was that, such an event, in the years 7 to 6 BC, around the actual time of Jesus' birth, as we now know. It's been suggested that this might have been what they saw and that prompted them to look for the King of Israel. Or it may very well be that simply there was an astrological event organized by God directly that they saw. Whichever it is, we know this, that something astral captured their attention, and that plus what they knew of Balaam's prophecy and what was currently known in among the Magi in Babylon of Daniel's presence and influence 600 years before, from their writings, all of those things together led them to Jerusalem. And this was not something done in a corner. The Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius mention that speculation abounded at that time, that a ruler of the world was going to emerge from Judah. But there's more. These men are called wise men. That's a word that's usually used of philosophers. These were men who were looking into the meaning of things. By the time of Jesus, of course, these wise men who had taught the philosophers of Greek had probably now drunk from the Greek philosophers. Were familiar with Plato and with Aristotle. And they were in search of what those men were in search of, a transcendent religion. They were seeking truth. They were searching out the true God. They were looking for wisdom. And wisdom, when it is purified, when it's godly wisdom, serves both reason and then seeks understanding of the fullness of the wisdom. If you add into that mix the work of the Holy Spirit, then here we have men who, like another pagan many, many years before them, Abraham, set out on a journey in response to God's call. They started their journey, and it was observation of the cosmos that alerted them that something was afoot. Now, we shouldn't be surprised about this, because the Bible is always telling us things like this. For example, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. One scholar says that this search arouses the expectation, indeed the hope, that this God will one day make himself known, will reveal himself. So what's happening here is you have these philosophers, you have these wise men, you have the Greek philosophers before them, you have the Magi of Daniel's time, and they're looking at the world, and they're observing the universe. And they're searching for meaning and purpose, and they're searching for direction in their lives, and they're searching for the transcendent God who might lie behind it, the creator God who might lie behind this massive creation, this universe that they're observing. And they hope that one day they'll be able to put a face on this God, that they'll know who he really is, that they'll find him, they'll discover him, that they would know him. Of course, that expectation is aroused by what we see, but it's also often leads to the suppression of what we see. People are aroused in wonder. I mean, Richard Dawkins, who is the leading figure in the atheist movement, in one of his earlier books, describes the way in which the universe works. And at one point in his description, he says, "The universe was waiting for us to happen." In other words, in a rare moment of clarity, Dawkins sees in the way in which the universe is built to enable life on our planet and to enable human life on our planet. In a rare moment of clarity, he sees that the whole universe was made so that God could commune with human beings. Of course, he goes on to deny that, this, of course. But he can't observe but see it. He can't help but see it and observe it. But he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That's what people do. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature, that is, the created things, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You've looked at the universe in which we live. You've looked at the order of the universe. You've seen beauty on earth and beauty in people and beauty in things, and you wonder, where did beauty come from? Why Why the variety, the diversity, the multiplicity of the things, creatures that this world has hosted over its existence? 99% of the species of planet Earth have already disappeared. But the percentages that are left are so multiplied we can't even count them. Can you imagine such profuseness and such beauty? Is that the product of time plus chance? Or is it the product of a maker and a designer? Creation got them setting out on their journey. And reason got them to Jerusalem. If the emergence of this star and the memory, the racial cultural memory of the prophecy of Balaam, pagan prophet, that a star would come out of Judah, and the common conversation going on all over the Roman world and outside of it, that there was going to emerge from Judah a king, all of that came together, the sight of the star. Where do you go? Maybe they had been looking up their history books about Daniel. What did Daniel do? What was he noted for? Wasn't there that incident with Daniel? There was something happened with Daniel. What was he doing when he nearly got into trouble? Oh, yes. He was praying at his window as he did three times a day towards Jerusalem. That's where we'll go. We'll go to Jerusalem. Because that's where a king would be born. Because Jerusalem is the capital, the royal capital of Israel. And so off they went. And what they did on the basis of creation, in starting their journey, in reason, getting to Jerusalem, they were in fact fulfilling God's purposes and plans. Because God had prophesied through his prophet that the law would come forth from Zion, which is in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God had said that's where the first testimony to the Messiah, to the coming of the Christ, would occur. And sure enough, that's where it occurs. And as they come, you find what they've concluded so far. First, they announce the king is born. A king is born. Secondly, they announce the star was the signal of his arrival. And then they state their purpose. They have come to worship and adore him. They understand that this king is a divine being. They would be familiar with Daniel. They therefore would be familiar with Daniel's visions. They'd be familiar with what Daniel said and which was in the royal accounts. Transcripts, when he described a son of man, a human being who would come, who would be crowned with glory and honor, be a divine being, divine human being, who would receive a kingdom that would never end. They came with these thoughts in their minds. And so they sought the King of the Jews. They'd come to worship him. They'd come to adore him. The heavenly bodies don't actually guide human affairs and human acts. But the heavens do proclaim the glory of God. The firmament does declare the work of his hands. And God used those elements alongside the knowledge that they'd acquired to activate in their minds a desire to find the promised king. And acting on that knowledge led them to conclude that this was a heavenly king. Leo the Great said that as the exterior eyes were filled with the light of that star, so the interior divine ray, the ray of God, revealed the mystery to them. The star would rise out of Jacob. And they went looking for Jesus. The kings of the earth will adore him, and nations will serve him. Placing Jesus, seeking Jesus. Thirdly, attesting Jesus. A combination of general revelation and racial memory of special revelation got those men to Jerusalem. So the things of this world, the universe God has made, the world that God has made, can arouse you to think true thoughts about the God who is there. That's why philosophy, the Greek philosophers in particular, said true things about the God who is there. But it takes special revelation to get you from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, to get yourself from the God who's there to the God who's there. Now, these guys had spunk. They came into this city and they sought, they said, the king of the Jews. There was already a king, Herod. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We know a bit about Herod, the king of Israel. He was a foreigner. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. He was paranoid. He was by nature suspicious. He doubted the loyalty of even his closest family members, far less his advisors. And the last days of his life were taken up with assassinating anybody that he thought had even the minutest spirit of rebellion against him. He took seriously every rumor of a rival. He knew perfectly well and had heard the prophecy of Daniel that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces and will consume all these kingdoms and itself stand forever. When these men, wise men, came talking about the star who would rise, being the Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem, when they came talking about that, it raised in this mind of this king the specter of what that meant for him. An alternative kingdom with an alternative king who would come and wipe out him and his people, because, of course, he thought they would be altogether like him. That's how he kept his kingdom, with violence. He did not understand a spiritual kingdom of Christ, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the king of the earth is disturbed when the king of the heaven of heaven is born, thrown into confusion by it. Not only was he angry, but everybody was agitated. The whole city was quaking, it says, out of fear. This is going to happen once again, of course. Jerusalem is going to quake when Jesus rides into the city on that first Palm Sunday. We're told the city of Jerusalem quaked with fear, just as they're doing here. This is anticipating, again, an anticipation of that final end of Jesus' life. He comes to his own place, and his own people don't recognize him. And it's their coming then that leads to the religious leaders being brought in. These men had lost their way. They feared Herod more than they feared God. Herod gathers them together. The people knew full well that he was volatile, and therefore they're afraid. The star of hope in the sky, from the perspective of where they lived in their daily lives, was a disturbing reality. It was a reason for concern and fear. The religious leaders turned to the scripture. They turned to Micah 5. They knew exactly where to go. And that verse highlights the paradoxical ways of God. Such an insignificant place, smallest among the clans of Judah, was going to host such a significant guest. And this is always God's way. As Mary sang, "You've put down the mighty from their thrones, and you've exalted those of low degree." Out of Bethlehem, was to come the true shepherd of Israel, the Lord God, who is the shepherd, who had promised that he himself would come and shepherd Israel. This is the Lord who's arriving, the Lord of hosts, who has come to shepherd his people. Well, in doing so, in quoting from that scripture, these religious leaders inadvertently attest who Jesus is. But then lastly, we find these wise men finding Jesus. I said general revelation got them as far as Jerusalem. And some obviously unbelieving scholars who knew their Bibles nonetheless gave them the answer to the question, and the Bible got them to Bethlehem. It's a reminder to us, as I said earlier, that it doesn't matter who or what the instrument may or may be, might be. It is the Word of God that does the work. It's the Word of God that brings light to the mind. It's the Word of God that takes us all the way to Jesus. Once more, creation interpreted by Scripture speaks to them. When they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly with great joy. They had sought a king, now they had found him. So in verse 11 it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Joseph isn't even mentioned now. It's the mother, the virgin, and the child. This child has no human father. This child has an eternal father, born from all eternity. He has received the entirety of the Father's divine nature from all eternity. He has received his humanity all from Mary. These wise men threw themselves on the ground before him. In other words, they were giving him homage, the homage due to a god. And in that context of prostrating themselves before this divine figure, and by the way, it's an ordinary house, it's an ordinary mother, it's an ordinary baby. There's absolutely nothing in the atmosphere to suggest that this is a kingly figure, far less a divine figure. They've been persuaded by the star that now rests right over the house that this is of supernatural, divine origin. It's been confirmed to them both by their racial memory of Balaam and Jacob, and then by Micah's scripture that this is in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit has convinced them they are believers. They believe in Jesus. Here are Gentile people who believe that Jesus is God in human form. And in spite of the optics, they worship him. They worship him. And they open their treasures. And these are not what we might call practical gifts. My mother was a great one for giving practical gifts. Socks. Many a sad Christmas was passed with a surfeit of socks. My children have developed the same habit. Somebody needs to take them aside and tell them what they can get their old man. No, these are not practical gifts. They're actually tied in the text to the worship. Gold. Invariably in Scripture, it's connected to the kingship of God. Incense. Invariably in Scripture. Read Revelation, for example. This is offered to God as God, myrrh. Myrrh was used in preparing Jesus' dead body for his burial. In other words, these gifts reflect the mystery of Christ. Gold for his kingship. Incense for his divinity. Myrrh for his passion. And in falling down and in adoring Christ, they demonstrate the kind of humility that marks those who really know God as the Holy One of Israel. By following the star, they'd been led to hear the word of God through which they'd found the Savior and entered into the light of the Lord, symbolized by that star. And through their gifts, they acknowledge him to be the Messianic King, to be their divine Lord, and to be the saving sacrifice for sin. And in finding Jesus, they found Yahweh who saves. They had found God with us. On finding him, they were rehearsing for the heavenly fulfillment, where on streets of gold, with the incense that represents the praises and prayers of God's people ascending to heaven, along with all of the peoples from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue, and at the center of the throne of that city, on the throne, Mary's little lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And where God is worshipped and adored by all of his holy faithful from every nation, tribe, and tongue. What is the lesson of this story? It's this. Worship him. Worship him. In a world and in a year where other things and other people and other policies and other projects have been clamoring for our allegiances, worship him. In the midst of a period of time in the history of our country where other ideologies and philosophies, other people pontificating on this subject and that subject, threaten to divert us away from the things of God, worship him. Worship him. Let's pray. This morning we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would indeed open our hearts to you. If we're on a journey looking, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, open our eyes today to Jesus as the Savior. If we're not in the journey, but we're still in the process of looking at the world we live in, give us, Lord, a desire to see beyond that to answers and to ask questions of ultimate reality, that we might find our way to you. By your Holy Spirit's power, we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.